Well, this morning, please take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Peter, right after the book of James. That's where we have been. I will read our portion for this morning and then pray, and then we will dive right in to what God has for us this morning. And 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 down through verse 8. So 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 through 8. Peter is writing to a group of believers who are facing the very beginning of persecution and severe opposition, not only from Rome itself, but from their local communities and municipalities. And he's writing to encourage them and to instruct them as to how they are to live in light of that situation. And so in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, what a high and holy privilege is ours this morning to come not as individuals, but as a community of faith, and to assemble ourselves so freely as we do this morning, without fear of persecution, without fear of the kind of severe opposition that those to whom Peter wrote were enduring at the time they received this letter. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for each one that is here this morning, and we know that it is not by accident, it is not by chance, but it is through your providence and by divine appointment that each one is in this place this morning. And so, Father, as we come, we do want to offer up our spiritual sacrifice to you this morning. We offer you our worship, our praise, and our adoration as we seek to glorify you in every aspect of this service. And Father, we pray for each one who has come. We pray that those who carry burdens this morning would be able to look unto the author and perfecter of our faith, and that those burdens might be lifted at Calvary. And Father, we pray that each one would receive encouragement and spiritual nourishment from your word this morning, so that they might better learn how to live out your will in their everyday lives. And so, Father, we come. And we come and we ask that you would bless us this morning. We pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts and our lives. And we would pray for any who are unsaved who might be with us this morning, that you would speak to their hearts, that you would convict them, and that you would draw them to the foot of the Savior's cross, that they too might know salvation so rich and so free and the forgiveness of sins. So, Father, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that we would learn from the pattern that has been established for us through the printed word, because we ourselves are facing a growing opposition. So may we learn how we are to govern our lives in light of a world that has so much hostility against the very Christ that we profess. And Lord, we pray that through it, that you would be glorified and that we might be edified. And we pray it all in Christ's name alone. Amen. Well, in our series that began some time back, Grace Under Fire, we've looked in the past few times we've gathered and rallied around 1 Peter, we've looked at some of the imperatives and commands that Peter had issued to this early first century church that extended all across much of what is now modern day Turkey. They were facing opposition. They were facing persecution. Various degrees, of course. But we should remember that Peter is writing numerous churches that are now scattered abroad in Turkey. And essentially the situation can be summed up in one short sentence. If you were alive at the time that Peter wrote this epistle and sent it to those in Turkey, the basic culture of the day was you've got to get along or go along to get along. So you had to go with the flow. You had to follow the culture. Don't be a malcontent. Don't be difficult. Just go along with it. You could believe whatever you wanted to believe so long as you entertained a certain place in your life for emperor worship and could say, Caesar is God. You could believe whatever you wanted so long as what you believed didn't directly conflict with the god or gods of the municipality in which you lived, or the guild under which you worked as an artisan and craftsman. You could believe whatever you wanted. Just don't go against the grain. Save a little space in your beliefs for the current culture of the day. Does any of that sound familiar? And in fact, as Debbie and I have been studying a little bit about the seven churches of Asia Minor that John wrote about in the first part of the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, where he named seven of those churches, that was very much the theme of the day. You got to go along to get along. The question is, will you stand for Christ? Because if you do, you won't reserve that 10% for Caesar and that 5% for the gods of the guild and the city in which you lived. You see, with Christ, it's all or nothing. It's either or. There is no both and if you are a follower and believer in Jesus Christ. Peter knew that. And so he's writing to these downtrodden, opposed believers, and he's saying, stand strong, and this is how you're going to stand strong in Christ. You can't just have the adage, well, I'm just going to go along to get along. Remember that the next time your boss or somebody else comes along and says, you need to use these preferred pronouns. Yeah, but I'm a Christian. I have religious liberty. No, no, no. You didn't hear me. You've got to go along to get along or get out. Folks, that day is already here. So there's much we need to learn from this epistle. These first century believers were encountering some difficult headwaters as new believers in Christ. And so Peter's writing to admonish them and encourage them about how to live in a world that's gone completely pear-shaped. Of course, the Word of God is central in all of this, and Peter concludes chapter 1 with that when he says that all flesh is like grass and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. How are you going to get along in this world if you stand for Christ? You're going to have to follow the directives of the Word of God, not the culture, not society. And sometimes that means there's a price tag attached to that. And so Peter's given them some directives. The last directive we looked at was found in chapter 2 and verse 1 through 3, where he says, putting aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, all slander, discard these things. Put away the petty differences that the world squabbles over. Serve Christ. But now he changes gears. We get down to verse 4, and we read these words. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Peter moves from the commands, the imperatives. And he moves from that now to begin detailing some of our benefits, our privileges that we have in Christ. Now, it's important as a believer living in a world hostile to Christ to understand there are some fringe benefits to being a believer in Jesus Christ. It isn't all duty. And so in verses 4 through 6, there are three basic benefits that he outlines here for these first century believers. And what was true for them then is just as true for us today. And one of the first benefit that he mentions is in verse 4. He's basically telling them that they have a new direction. And that new direction is summarized in drawing near to Jesus Christ. Secondly, they have a new designation.
In other words, they have an identity that matches the function for which they have been created in Christ Jesus for. And then they have a new desire, a hope that will never disappoint. Let's begin with the first benefit then, found in verse 4, and it's a new direction, drawing near to Christ. You see, one of the primary hallmarks of a genuine believer because of repentance in Christ is that now they are marching in a whole new direction. Why? Because repentance implies an about face, turning around 180 degrees, headed in a new direction. And the reality of that is, because they are new creatures in Christ, they're heading in a new direction, a direction that enables them to draw near to Jesus Christ. Now that's critical. That's vital to our understanding, because when you go back to the Old Testament, you couldn't just waltz into the presence of God, could you? There was a tabernacle first. Later it was followed by a temple. But both that tabernacle and that temple had different precincts. And you could only go to the boundary line of a certain precinct, and it was only the priests, the officiating priests, that could go into the holy place. And then it was only the high priest, one day out of the year on the Day of Atonement, who could go in to the Holy of Holies, where the very presence of God was. So you can understand what a radical transition has taken place as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because when that veil was rent in two in the second temple, that veil that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that meant that now anybody who came by saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Lord Jesus Christ, could enter into the very pavilion of God. So what Peter is saying here is radical thinking. It goes against the grain of what they formerly knew before the time of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. But in Christ, the believer, whether in the first century or the 21st century, now has access into the presence of God because the no trespassing sign has been completely removed. Now, we need to note a few things about drawing close to Christ in this new direction. The first is the response. They can come to him. They're coming to him. They can continually come to him, is the idea. On a regular basis. The idea is not so much coming to him in initial salvation, but because you have come to him in initial salvation, now you can continue to keep coming to him on a daily basis, a regular basis. You don't have to grab the goat or the sheep or the oxen and trudge off to the tabernacle or the temple and present your offering there and go through all of that, no matter where you're at. Even from the premises of a jail cell, you can cry out to God and you're in the very presence of God. So this is referencing a daily pursuit and direction of the believer. It is now part of the ebb and flow life and living of a new covenant believer in Christ. This is why Hebrews says in Hebrews 4, because Christ was the chief, supreme high priest and offering. In chapter 4 and verse 16, these are familiar words for most of us in Hebrews. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Wherever you're at, whatever time of day it might be, whatever's going on, you always have access to God through Christ. It isn't always convenient to pick up your backpack and trudge off to the priest. We have a high priest, and so to him we must go. And so that's what Peter is addressing here. But notice the destination here of the direction in which they're traveling and coming to him, to Christ, as to a living stone. You see, the object and the location and the terminus of the direction in which we are traveling is Christ, the living stone. So far, Peter's talked about a living hope in verse 3 of chapter 1. He's talked about a living word up in chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. And now he's talking about a living stone. I think life is much on his mind, eternal life. Now, when we think of a stone, we don't think in terms of that stone being alive, do we? I mean, we have a lot of terminology that we use for stones. Man, he was stone cold dead. Harder than stone. He turned to stone. Of course, you have the Rolling Stones. But we don't think of them as being organic, alive. This is a title, one of the many titles for Jesus Christ. He is everything else that the Word of God has declared him to be, but now Peter says he is a living stone. He's alive. And when you're speaking about Christ and you're talking about eternity, and you're using this as a metaphor to create an image in the minds of those listeners, it is not incongruous. There is a direct correspondence here. And the reason why he's a living stone is directly related to the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When he rose from the dead, he rolled away that tombstone and walked out the living stone. In fact, Peter, in one of his early sermons back in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, Peter's preaching away there, and as he often did. And in chapter 4 of Acts, as he's preaching, and he's preaching Christ, he gets down to verses 10 and 11. And he says in verse 10 of Acts 4, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." He's just raised up a lame man. "And he is the stone which was rejected by the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." And there is no salvation in no one else. The resurrected Christ, whom the Jews crucified through the proxy of Rome, has raised from the dead. He is the cornerstone. He is the living stone. He is the foundation for the church of Jesus Christ. Now note the description of the living stone here. He is the living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Peter says the living stone was rejected by men. We just saw that in Acts. The term, the verb rejected here means they're obstinate. They stubbornly refuse to accept him. Why? Because the religious leaders of that day didn't think that Christ measured up to their expectations of what they thought the Messiah should be, because he hadn't done anything to neutralize Rome. Therefore, he couldn't be the Messiah. He didn't deal with Rome. He didn't liquidate imperial Rome. But you see, what they didn't recognize is the real problem wasn't Rome. Oh, yes, it was an earthly problem. But the real problem was their sin. And Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. So they missed the whole point altogether. And they became like those men that are spoken of in the parable of the tenants in Matthew chapter 21, where the owner left his field and allowed others to work on it. And after many years, he sends his son back to check up on how things are going. And what did they do to his son? They killed him. Their rejection of Jesus Christ led to the crucifixion itself. And then look at how they treated the apostles in the early church in the book of Acts. You see, the bottom line is this: if you're in Christ, don't expect the world to welcome you with open arms and say, "That's wonderful." In our culture, what you might get is, "Well, that's your truth, but I have my own truth." As if truth is multiple choice. Now, if you're playing plastic Jesus games, the world will welcome you, because your testimony, your witness, is no threat to them. But if you mean business for God, they will reject you as they rejected Christ. So he's rejected by men. But conversely, and in stark contrast, Peter goes on to say, but he's affirmed by God. He's chosen. He's precious. He's God's sovereign choice, an agent for salvation, for being the perfect sacrifice. The terminology there, choice, takes us all the way back to the beginning in chapter 1, in verse 1, where he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen." Just as those who are in Christ were chosen in eternity past, and likewise Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, was chosen for the task for which he was set apart. All in God's sovereignty. So he's chosen by God. The Pharisees and Sadducees came along and they get out their ancient tape measures and they measure him up and say, he doesn't meet the standard.
But God comes along and says, he meets my divine sovereign standard from on high. He ticks all the boxes. And then he says he's precious. That means that he's intrinsically valuable. I would define it this way. It means that Jesus Christ, as the living stone, is a living stone of inestimable worth and value. In fact, that's one of the points that Paul makes in Colossians 2 in verse 3. When he's speaking about the excellencies of Christ there, as he does in chapter 1, and you'll hear more about that from Pastor Herman this evening, but in verse 3 of chapter 2 of Colossians, Paul said of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Eureka! Pay dirt. He's of an estimable value from God's perspective. Now, why does Peter phrase it this way? Well, remember who he's ministering to. He is establishing a pattern here. A pattern for those first century believers. And what he's telling them is, you might be despised of men, opposed by men, but just like the living stone, you are chosen and precious in the very sight of God. Don't forget it. Learn the lesson well. Circle this. Highlight it. You see, there is a natural conflict between the human estimation of Christ and the divine estimation of Christ. And while persecution and opposition can be a painful reality in everyday life, yet these first century believers were to cling to the experiential value that they knew resided in Christ Jesus. They might be despised by man, but like Christ, they are esteemed and exalted to God. We can say ditto. Ditto for us. And so the first benefit that Peter delineates here is simply a new direction. Drawing close to Christ, the living stone. Secondly, Peter outlines another benefit, and it's a new designation. When you come to Christ, you get a new identity. An identity to match the function for which you've been saved. That's in verse 5. Notice what he says there. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. After presenting Christ as a living stone, now Peter, by way of extension, is including all believers in Christ. Christ is the pattern. He is the blueprint. And at this point, Peter is addressing them collectively as a community. Now remember, this book was written to churches scattered in 5 different provinces or states. And now he's addressing them as though they're one community. You see, implied in all of this, and something that you might miss in the English text, is that no man, no one is an island unto themselves. No one. Implied in this is you can't do this on your own. You will fail. You are not free agents to do as you please. You are not footloose and fancy free. If you are in Jesus Christ, there is a communal aspect to this that cannot be ignored. Yes, we are living stones. But that is a collective term. If you are in Christ, there is a communal, community aspect that cannot be ignored. And this whole notion of the Lone Ranger Christian is foreign to the idea of the Word of God. The imagery that is used here of Christ is meant to extend to all believers. And whether we like it or not, we are united to other believers, even other believers that may not believe exactly as we do or might belong to some different denomination that doesn't hold to the doctrine that we hold to. If they are in Christ, there is a certain union there that takes place. So what we note here is this is a plural designation of one community. Everyone to whom he is writing, when you add it up, it equals one community. So you can't do this on your own. But notice the nature here of the living stones. You also as living stones. The word for stones here, it's lithos in the Greek, and it's the same word used for Christ in the singular up above. Now, it's interesting that Peter uses lithos and not petros or petra, which means rock or rocks. A lithos stone was unique and distinct from a petros stone, because a lithos stone was a stone that was uniquely crafted and fitted for a very distinct, specific purpose. It was the kind of stone that they used to build buildings and homes, because that was their primary building material then. And so they would use these lithos stones, but they had to be hewn. They had to be crafted. And they had to be crafted in such a way that all of their measurements ticked the box and they could be specially fitted in among all of the other lithos stones. And so the living stones are not isolated rocks laying out in the field somewhere. No, these are prepared stones. And these prepared stones have a very specific purpose. They're not just heaped up in a pile some way. There is great order. There is great arrangement in these stones. Each one is specially and specifically fitted into a special place reserved just for that stone. And so what is the purpose of these stones? He says, we are being built up as a spiritual house. These lithos stones were purposed for being built into a spiritual house. This is synonymous with the temple and the tabernacle that preceded it. In other words, the very dwelling place of God. And his point is, now, when you're in Christ, you are the temple. You are the tabernacle. You have been sovereignly chosen as a precious stone to fit right into this unique place in the wall. It's not by accident. It's not by chance. It's not by fate. It's through God's sovereign purpose. We become part of a temple that is made without hands. A spiritual temple. In fact, that's exactly what Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 16 of chapter 3, he tells the Corinthians this, and remember, this is a corrective. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? He's addressing them just like Peter is in 1 Peter 2 in verse 5. He's addressing them as a community, as a unified body. And then when you flip over to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 19, he says there, or do you, now he's addressing singular individuals, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? As an individual, you're part of a much bigger picture. There he uses the term body instead of stone or building or temple or house. Same meaning, same idea is present here when you think of the body, which Paul addresses later in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What does he say about it? Yes, there are individual parts of the body, but they're all combined to make a whole. Each one may have distinction, but all are to work together because the body is interrelated. That's the point that Peter's making here. And so, the metaphor of the living stones is like the metaphor of the church as a body. And the same Spirit of God is working in the midst. So what is the function then of those who have been purposed to be part of the spiritual house? Well, he goes on in verse 5. The function is for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Not only are you living stones, he says, you're also a holy priesthood. Not only are you a spiritual house, you are a holy priesthood. Now, an English major might drop back at this point and say, whoa, mixing metaphors, not a good idea. Well, when you're looking at it from a heavenly perspective, it's a great idea because he's addressing spiritual realities, spiritual verities. And he says, you are living stones who are being built. You're in the process. This takes place. Every time a believer, someone comes to Christ, another lithos stone is made and they're fitted into that building so that it's even ongoing today. Until Christ comes. But you're a holy priesthood. Corporately, the church of Jesus Christ is set apart as a priesthood of believers. And back in Exodus chapter 19, when God made his covenant with Moses and Israel, he reminded them that they were in a covenant union with him. And therefore, they were in a covenant whereby they were to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. That idea is now carried through. It's developed further. They were to be a spiritual and godly influence on the nations around them, and so are we. Now they were to be separate. So are we. But they weren't to be isolated, and neither are we. I like what Wiersbe says, that believers are to have contact without contamination. So hopefully if you touch me this morning, you won't be contaminated with what I have. But the point is, have contact with the world without becoming like the world. So we don't become isolationists. We don't form our own monasteries, cloister ourselves up, take vows of silence. You see, a priest is, or was someone who had access to God and whose task it was to bring others to God. The Latin term is pontifex, from which we get pontifex maximus, the idea being, oh, the Pope is the supreme priest. He's the big honcho. No, guess what? If you're in Christ, you form part of that priesthood of believers. But pontifex in Latin meant to be bridge builder. And that's what a priest is meant to do, to build a bridge over which he can traverse and take his sacrifices and offer them to God. A bridge in which he can lead others over into the very presence of God. That's what a priest was meant to do, and that's what a spiritual priest is meant to do today. Now, because of Christ's supreme sacrifice, as the book of Hebrews outlines, there is no longer any need for a human priest to mediate between the individual believer and God. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad we don't have a confessional booth with a curtain, and every Friday after work you stop in and say, Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. And I say, yes, my child, what have you done? I'll do 10 of these and 6 of those and, you know, pick up a loaf of bread on your way home from work as well and take it to your wife. No, that's not what we do. You see, we're all priests in Christ. I'm not a priest by myself. Tiny isn't a priest. We're not your personal priest. If you're in Christ, we're all priests. We're all in this together. And we all look to the same high priest, Jesus Christ, who rent the veil in two between the holy place and the holy of holies. So, okay, well, if that's our function is to be a priest, what exactly are our practices then of that function? What practices are required of us here? Well, Peter says, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. These are spiritual sacrifices. Okay, they're not animal sacrifices. Aren't you glad you don't have to offer animal sacrifices? What a bloody mess that was. What a schlep. Christ is our sacrifice. Once for all sacrifice. So there's no need for any more sacrifice, which is where the Roman Catholic Church gets it all wrong. Every time they partake of the Mass, they believe that they are sacrificing Jesus Christ anew. I still remember when I was in the Air Force and stationed at Inzerlik Air Base in Adana, Turkey, and I was serving as a lay leader of a little independent Baptist fellowship that met there. And so I had access to the chapel and chapel facilities. And when you'd walk down the corridor where all the offices were for all of the chaplains, there was one door that was designated exclusively for the Roman Catholic chaplain. And on that door hung a sign that said, warning, no one but the Catholic chaplain is to enter this door because this room contains the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Not according to Peter. Not according to Paul. Not according to the book of Hebrews. We offer spiritual sacrifices. What are they? Number one, we offer our bodies. We offer our bodies. Romans 12:1. Therefore I urge you, Paul says, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Lord, here are my eyes. What do you want them to see? Here are my ears. What do you want them to hear besides my tinnitus? Lord, here are my hands. How do you want to use them? Lord, here is my mouth. What do you want me to say? Lord, here are my legs and my feet. Where do you want me to go? That is the idea of this sacrifice of service, offering our bodies. Furthermore, spiritual sacrifice means giving gifts to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 4:18, Paul concludes his letter there in Philippians 4:18, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. They sent Paul a monetary gift to help him in his pursuit of distributing the gospel, even though he was imprisoned at the time. Further, spiritual sacrifice includes singing praises to God. Hebrews 13:15. There in Hebrews 13:15, through him, or through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips that give thanks to his name. Even if you have a monotone voice like me, you can sing praise to God. He has a heavenly filtration system. So, even though it may not sound like I'm making a joyful noise to you, guess what? To God's ears, it's melodious and it's even in harmony. This morning, as we sang that second hymn and got to the last line of the chorus, you have to sing it so fast, I was actually speaking Afrikaans when I was done. But God can translate. That's the point. I'm often asked, what part do you sing? Are you a baritone? Are you a bass? I said, no, I'm monotone. Further, spiritual sacrifice is doing good. Doing good. That's just a general open-ended description there in Hebrews 13:16, where he says, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Just general deeds of goodness. Reaching out to somebody with a helping hand, a cup of cold water, a comforting word, whatever it might be. And then finally, sharing our possessions. He goes on in verse 16 of Hebrews 13, and sharing. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Sharing of our wealth, sharing of our material good. Remember the early church in the book of Acts, those who were wealthier would go out and sell a parcel of land and they would give it to the church for the distribution to the widows and orphans and those who had need. So we share whatever we have. We break bread with them, share what bread we have, even if it's day old. But notice the condition for these spiritual sacrifices. Through Jesus Christ. You see, everything, all of the above, everything I've just mentioned is fruitless. It's useless. It is not acknowledged by God as a spiritual sacrifice unless it comes by way of the cross. That means that all of the philanthropic charity work done by billionaires and Hollywood types, entertainments, the upper crust, the top 1%, if they aren't doing it through Jesus Christ, it all comes to naught. There is no heavenly merit in these things. This is not merit badge salvation. These are spiritual sacrifices that those in Christ make for the benefit and the good of the broader church and beyond. Why do we do it? It's funny when you hear people who are the head of some charity or something like that, and I'm not implying that there's no earthly good from charity and social outreach and those things. Certainly there is some temporary relief and common good that comes, but it doesn't merit favor with God. You see, we have to be careful as Christians that we do what we do not out of sheer duty, but out of motivation and love for Christ. You see, our love for Christ is to be the motivation by which these spiritual sacrifices take place. That is the kind of sacrifice that God accepts before his throne room. He doesn't care how big of a check we wrote and how many zeros there were before the decimal point if it wasn't done through Christ. Remember, the widow's mite was much in the sight of God. And even as a church, we do what we do through Christ. A story is told of a Spartan king who was boasting to a visiting monarch about the walls of Sparta and how strong they were. The visiting monarch, he looked around and he scratched his head and he said to the Spartan king, "Where are these walls that you brag so much about?" The Spartan king pointed and he said, "See all of those magnificent bodyguards and troops over there? These," he said, "are the walls of Sparta, every brick and stone." The point is clear. As long as the brick lies by itself in the field, it is useless. When it becomes incorporated into the building, then it has great use. You see, there is a unity and an interconnectedness between all of those who are in Christ. Though our doctrinal distinctives might vary in some areas, as long as it's not cardinal doctrine. And even when there are denominational differences, we can maintain ours. That's fine. But as a church, those of us who believe the same thing and are headed in the same direction, we do it in lockstep together. We're like those two men interlocked in a three-legged race. And so we have a new designation, a new identity as living stones. Finally, let me close with this. We have a new desire. A new desire, verse 6. "For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." At this point, Peter is quoting from Isaiah 28 and 16, and next time I come back and preach the next part of this, I'll take that and expand on it a lot more. But the context there in Isaiah is very simple. Isaiah is admonishing the Jews at that time and that place not to put their trust and hope in a strong military or in foreign alliances to go off to war. Why? Because the Lord said he would fight on their behalf. But their leaders, both religious and civil, were failing them at this point. And so God promised them that he would replace these bad leaders with one who would not fail them. And so this passage in Isaiah is prophetically looking down the timeline, and both Paul and Peter said it was fulfilled in Christ. He is the cornerstone. He is that strategic stone that is placed at the very corner and extreme of the foundation that is about to be built, and that cornerstone serves as a blueprint wood for us today as they begin building that building, so that every line of those walls takes its cue from that cornerstone, which is visible to all the builders. And so Peter is declaring that Christ is that cornerstone, that precious cornerstone of inestimable worth. And he concludes, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And Peter stresses this with the most emphatic terminology known in ancient Greek. You will not, under any circumstances, be disappointed. You will not be brought to shame. You will not be embarrassed when it's all said and done. No broken promises here. No disappointment. As a man, I will disappoint people. And people will disappoint me. But Christ, never. Never. Oh, we have some wonderful, glorious benefits in Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ and you're sitting here this morning, my brothers and sisters, you have a new direction. You're enabled to come near to Christ in his very presence. You have a new designation, a new identity, because you're a new creature in Christ. You are a living stone, a holy priesthood, a spiritual house. And you have a new desire. That is to say, a hope that will never, ever disappoint. We have a living hope. We have a living word, and we have a living stone, all to which and to whom we can look. So when the storms of life assail, there is no ultimate disappointment in him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these encouraging words from 1 Peter chapter 2. May they not fall easy upon us, but may they grip our souls. And I pray that we would be encouraged by what we have seen from your word this morning. Help us in our daily pursuit of drawing near to Christ, to do that with sincerity, motivated by love. Help us to embrace our new identity, our new designation as living stones and a holy priesthood that all form part of a spiritual temple, a spiritual house, because of the indwelling of your Spirit. And Father, no matter what may happen to us in this earthly life, may we not forget that we have a hope that will never, ever disappoint. That great cornerstone, choice and precious in your sight. Now, Father, we pray for those who may not know Christ, who are here or listening to this. We pray that you would help them to see until they
come to Christ on his terms. They're a dead stone, not a living stone. May you draw them by the cords of your love to the foot of your Son's cross for the forgiveness of sin. Now, Father, we commit these things to you. And we pray it all in Christ's name alone. Amen.